Please remain standing for the reading of today's sermon text. It's from Romans 7, 1 through 6. I think the most appropriate introduction is the last stanza of our reflection found on page 1. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Please read with me Romans 7, 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, that I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. People of God, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray and ask God to use this passage in our hearts and lives. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for this word. Lord, you truly know what we need to hear. And so you inspired this word to Paul many, many years ago. And Lord, in your providence, you brought us across this very text this morning. So Lord, we know that you have been doing powerful things in the life of your church, in the life of your people, in the life of us for a long time now. And Lord, we know that this is just another plank in this great work that you're doing. And so, Lord, we trust you. Do what you will in us through this word. Work powerfully by your Spirit, Lord. We are eagerly waiting and receptive. Lord, speak through me. Lord, be glorified in the work that you do in us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. My sophomore year of high school, we got a new principal at the school. And he wanted to be a man of the people. So the first week of school, he got in the PA system for the morning announcements, and he said, "You are all such good students, you are all so mature, that I know I can treat you as though you are mature. So I am getting rid of the dress code." And all the kids hooted and hollered and were so excited. Yes, no dress code. What do you think happened? About 2 weeks later, we got another announcement. He sounded angry. Not only did we have a new dress code, but it was somehow more restrictive than what had been abolished at the beginning of the school year. It's funny. I mean, we all kind of anticipated that's what would happen. I mean, surely a whole bunch of teenagers couldn't be trusted to police their outfits, right? Isn't it that without rules, without laws, we just descend into anarchy? Well, you know, that's not far from the issue that Paul was addressing in the text that we're looking at this morning. Remember what he said back in Romans chapter 5, verse 1? He said, "All Christians, we are truly justified by faith." That is, that we're accepted by God by believing in what Jesus has done for us rather than by just being really good. No, we rely on Christ being really good, and that's counted to us. by faith. So the challenge that Paul's been addressing since chapter 6 is just, well, if that's the case, aren't Christians just going to descend into anarchy? Aren't we just going to, well, be like my high school was without a dress code? Isn't that what's going to happen? And it makes sense, really, to go along those lines when you think about it, where Paul's been throughout all of Romans. In the first 2.5 chapters, what does Paul have to say about humanity? We're all bad. Not a little bad. Really bad. That there is no one who is righteous. That all of us are deserving of death for our sins. All of us deserve his judgment. So doesn't it make sense if we're so bad, and then if God takes the weight off of us, that we're just going to go be as bad as we can be? I think you can follow that line of reasoning a little bit, can't you? Yet Paul insists, starting in chapter 6, that this is not how the Christian life works. That this is not what will happen for the Christian. We will not descend into anarchy. He starts in chapter 6 by saying, we cannot live in sin any longer because we have been transformed from within by being united to Jesus Christ. Jesus died to sin. Thus, we have died to sin. Jesus rose again to new life, eternal life. So too, we who trust in Jesus Christ are raised again to new eternal life. Last week, we heard in the second section from Romans chapter 6 that because of this new nature, we're now free to no longer submit to sin. We don't have to sin anymore. Instead, we have become slaves of God. We can serve God. And today, Paul is going to conclude this discussion for us as he and then introduces what this looks like practically in the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8 with another important change for us. You see, it's not just that our relationship to sin has changed. Our relationship to the law has changed. Did you see what he said in our passage this morning? In verse 4, he says, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Not just died to sin, died to the law. Or look a little further at verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. You see, our relationship to the law has changed. And in some ways, I think that's harder for us to really internalize and understand. Because we know that sin is bad. So, of course, we should be dead to sin. But the law is good, isn't it? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That's what Psalm 19 says. So, what does this mean? Well, Paul has already addressed this a little bit. We're going to talk a little bit more of this morning, but he said in verse 31 of chapter 3, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. Absolutely not. No, on the contrary, we uphold the law. So in other words, what Paul is demonstrating to us in this passage today is our new relationship to the law. And I think this is of the utmost importance to us. Because I think that many Christians and many outside of the Christian faith have the wrong idea about what Christianity looks like. I think that many people outside the church think that Christianity looks like misery. It looks like drudgery. It looks like no fun. And I think if we're honest with ourselves who are Christians, that sometimes we think the same thing about Christianity. That it feels like a misery, a drudgery. That it feels like a pain. But everything that Paul's been emphasizing throughout Romans sure doesn't make the Christian life sound like a drudgery, does it? Right? In this gift of salvation, we have peace with God. We have hope in God as we face suffering. We have God's love at work within us. We have reconciliation with God. We can count God a friend. Shouldn't this be a joyful thing? Yes, the Christian life has suffering. Absolutely. What I'm suggesting is that because of our misunderstanding of the law, that we're suffering in the wrong ways. Have you ever started a new exercise plan? Maybe a new weightlifting plan or something like that, or a new running plan. When you start that new plan, as you break down your muscles and build new muscles, you're going to hurt. You're going to be sore, right? That's normal. That's to be expected. That's a part of the process of getting fit. But sometimes, when you start a new exercise plan, a new weightlifting plan, a new running plan, you don't know what you're doing. And so you start hurting, but in the wrong way. Because you're doing it wrong. You're approaching things incorrectly. Weightlifting is great to build strength, but it's also a great way to really hurt your joints if you do it wrong. Running is a great way to get fit, but you can really mess up your knees and your feet and even your back if you're doing it wrong. That's, I think, what's happening to us. We're looking at the law in the Christian life in the wrong way. And so because we're looking at the law in the wrong way, we are, well, giving ourselves misery where there ought to be joy. We're giving ourselves pain and hardship where there ought to be peace. Where we ought to have a sense of God's great love for us. You see, life is completely different after Christ. The way we approach the law is completely different. And so we're going to look at two ways that life looks different related to the law in our passage today. The first one we're going to look at is that we have a new motivation. A new motivation. And that new motivation is a love for the Son. And then secondly, we have a new method of life. Maybe a new pattern that we follow, a new method. And that is life by the Spirit. So let's look first at that first change that we have. A new motivation. This love for the Son. See, the relationship that we have with God is a complex one. That's why the Bible uses so many different illustrations to describe what it looks like. Right earlier in chapter 6, it was described as slavery. In some way, our relationship as believers to God is that we are slaves of God. But that's not the full picture, because elsewhere in Scripture, we're described as sons of God. That's a very different relationship dynamic, of course. But both of them capture something about the relationship that we have with God. Well, here's another analogy that we have, another way to understand the relationship that we have with God here at the beginning of chapter 7, marriage. So follow along with me as I read the first three verses in our passage. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. All right, so Paul starts with this very common picture, marriage. Right? And it's obvious to anyone who's familiar with God's commands for marriage. For any man and woman who are joined together in marriage, there's only one normal legal way for that marriage union to end: death. One of them dies. And then that marriage is over. It doesn't exist anymore. That's not surprising to us, right? That's how our traditional wedding vows read, right? We say all these vows to one another and it concludes, "Till death do us part." The obligation to love you in better and worse, richer or poorer, that ends after one of us dies. right? You see, a marriage really consists of two parts. And Paul's really emphasizing one of the parts, and that's the legal part. A marriage is a contract, really, between two people. And those vows that you take at a wedding ceremony, that's what you're promising to do for that other person, right? Whether you like them or not, 10 years down the line, you made those vows. And so you perform those vows, right? That's what Paul's really emphasizing here. Because the illustration he gives us of this woman and her husband, I mean, you know, I'm reading between the lines a lot, but it doesn't really sound like a super happy marriage. If she's interested in perhaps being with another man. But there's another side of the marriage coin, isn't there? Not just legal, but love, affection, right? We want to have true love and affection for our spouse. But in the case that Paul's kind of describing here, it doesn't sound like that's there. Think about how that would affect your marriage, knowing you have this obligation to this person, these vows that you took to love, cherish, honor, richer and poorer, better or worse, sickness and in health, to know that you had all those obligations and you hated the person that you had all those obligations to. What would that do? What would that do to you? You'd probably be very bitter, wouldn't you? Very angry, very frustrated, wouldn't you? Because every time you saw this person, you would think to yourself, I can't believe I have to do this for that person. See, no one wants to live in a loveless marriage. No one wants to be in that sort of context. But as Paul points out, according to the law, as long as you both live, that obligation's there. You see, Paul is saying that's a bit like our relationship to the law. That's a bit like how we interact with the law, how sinners interact with the law. Look what he says at verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. You see, anyone who's still living in a worldly way, anyone who is still mired in their sin, who relies on themselves and their righteousness before God, is going to have an adversarial relationship to the law. Because all that the law can do is give us demands. All it can do is tell us this is God's perfect standard, and this is what he expects of you. All the law can do is show us how far we fall and how much we deserve judgment as long as we're in that way, as long as we're in the flesh, as long as we're in our sin. We can understand that. We can relate to that. If you're in a class in school, there's always some kid who's smarter than you. You get the 98 on your test, but she got 100. You got a smiley face sticker on your essay, but she got a bigger one. What naturally wells up in you? A little bit of frustration, a little bit of resentment. Even if she was, you know, worthy of it, she did the work. It's a little bit like what the law does to us. We see the law, it frustrates us, and so we want to lash out at it. It causes the sin within us to grow in resentment and bitterness, even beyond perhaps what the law is even telling us. But as long as we live, we're bound to this law. We cannot break free. God calls all men everywhere to obey his law. Yes, he calls all men everywhere to repent, but that's because we have broken his law. You see, we're in trouble when the law's here. And the only way we're getting out from this relationship with the law is either I have to die or the law has to die. Well, Psalm 119 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. So if it's going to be me or the law who dies, who has to die? I do. You do. The law's not going anywhere. So we're in trouble. It's a life of misery. It's a life of frustration. It's a life of bitterness. And yet, the most remarkable thing has taken place. Look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Do you hear what Jesus has done for us? If the only way that I'm getting out from my relationship with the law that dooms me is for either me or the law to die, you know what Jesus did? Jesus died for us. Jesus stood in our place and died to the law so that that relationship to the law could be broken. So that relationship to the law no longer has to weigh on us. Jesus has saved us from the death that we deserve in our sins by dying for us. Jesus has given us a new identity, a new spouse, Him. We belong to Him. Jesus has given us a new power, as the one that we belong to is the one who was raised from the dead. And Jesus gives us a new purpose in order that we may bear fruit for God. How has Jesus done such an incredible thing? Again, through his own body. It's a sacrificial love, isn't it? God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, entered into this world, humbled himself by taking on human flesh, becoming a man, and loved us so greatly that he willingly gave up his life, dying on the cross, bearing the wrath of his Father against sin. Lately, I've had the opportunity to come across Ephesians 5, which is a famous passage that talks about the marriage relationship, husbands and wives. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's what we're seeing here. Jesus is the perfect picture of a husband. A husband who loves like this so sacrificially, you know what it's easy for a wife to respond by doing? It's easy for a wife to love her husband. Or to use the language of Ephesians 5, to submit to her husband. It's easy to do when you have a husband who loves you so deeply, so dearly, so sacrificially, as the Lord Jesus has done. Do you see how different that is from our old relationship to our first marriage to the law? The law crushes me. The law makes me frustrated. The law makes me see that I am not good enough. All those things are true, but none of those things make me love the law. You know what makes me love the Lord Jesus? It's because the Lord Jesus comes to me and says, "You who are a sinner, you who are broken, you who are my enemy, I love you, and I'm not going to leave you in your brokenness. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to build you back up. I'm going to help you." Isn't that an easy spouse to love? Consider that poem that started off your worship guide. Wayne read a portion of it. I just want to point out a couple of the stanzas from it. Because this poem is this very experience, just set in poetry. Look at the second stanza. "How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress. I toiled the precept to obey, but toiled without success." William Cooper gets this idea. To live relying on the law to make you right before God is crushing. But, sixth stanza, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. This is the new motivation that we have. Not obligation, but love. Not have to, but want to. Doesn't that last so much longer? When you want to do something for someone versus knowing that you are obligated to do something for someone. You know where we see this so beautifully is in parenthood. For your child. Yes, if you mistreat your child, the government will intervene. Yes, there will be some obligation placed on you. But that's only as far as the government can see. You know what keeps you going back time and time again to care for your child? Even when they frustrate you, even when you're exhausted? Love. You love your child. That keeps you going back time and time and time again. That's the kind of love that God has shown for us. But where we get into trouble, where we get into that misery in the Christian life, is I think we forget that. We forget that Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf out of love, and so we can just come to him and find forgiveness. Come to him and find repentance. Come to him and find life. You know, I think the trouble that we get into is not dissimilar from the parable that Jesus tells about the prodigal son. I'm sure many of you are very familiar with this parable, but it's about a father who's wealthy, has two sons. The younger son says, "Dad, it's been great, but I'd like my money and I'm getting out of here now." So he leaves with his inheritance. He goes, parties for a while, loses all the money, is in a place of poverty, destitution, struggling, says, "I might as well just go back to my dad. At least I can be a servant or a slave in his house. At least it's better than what I'm doing right now." He goes back to his father. He says that. He says to his father, I have sinned against you. He says to his father, "I don't deserve to be in your household anymore." And he's thinking, "I'll just be a slave of my father." What happened to the elder brother? When he sees his younger brother come back, his father says, "This is so joyful and joyous. We need to celebrate. Let's have a great feast." The older brother is incensed. The older brother says, "How dare you show such kindness to my younger brother when I'm the one who's doing the good stuff? He's the bad guy. He took half of your wealth and squandered it. I've been here." You see, the thing that's really interesting in this story is that we don't get any more communication from either of the brothers. The father welcomes back the younger brother and throws this great feast. The father challenges the older brother to consider what it means for a father to love his son, but we don't get to hear their response. Did the older brother get it? Did the younger brother get it? You see, in both cases, these brothers have a misunderstanding about their relationship to their heavenly father. Well, spiritually, I suppose that's behind it. In the story, it's just their father, but for us and our heavenly father. The younger brother looks at his father and says, "I am such a failure. I am such a disgrace. This father won't accept me as a son." That's what he's saying to his father. The older brother is saying, "The father must accept me because I'm so good, because I'm so well behaved." Brothers and sisters, both of these are misunderstanding the law in the life of a Christian. Sometimes we are beating ourselves up, trying to feel terrible enough, and not really believing that God would really accept me and love me and forgive me. Has that ever been you? You feel so weighed down and trapped by your sin, you cannot believe that God would really forgive you. That's the younger brother's problem. Or maybe you're more like the older brother. And you say, look at all the good things I do. I'm pretty decent. God's bound to accept me. But deep down you know, there's something not quite right. So let's just kind of stamp that down, push that down, not have to think about that. Maybe I can find someone else who's worse than me, and then I don't have to feel so bad about myself. You see, both of these are misunderstanding the law, and they're recipes for misery, because in both cases, you don't see love for your father. You don't see love from your father. You know what you see when you see your father in both cases? The law. Do you see why that would lead you to such misery? Do you see why that would lead you to this place of hopelessness? But that's not the way that our loving Heavenly Father is. He is the loving God who accepts you, whether you are the lowest sinner or the most prideful sinner. If you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find freedom from that relationship of frustration. You see, this new motivation will lead us to the fullness of the Christian life. We've got to employ it. We've got to put this motivation to work. How does this look? Let's look at our second point in the next few minutes. We have a new method. That new method is life in the Spirit. Look with me at verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul makes a contrast here, doesn't he? The new way of the Spirit instead of the old way of the written code. That might sound kind of strange, kind of cryptic, but we can use a great biblical study principle, which is some texts in the Bible are clearer than others, and they help us to explain the less clear ones. So let's do that. Let's go to a place that's a little bit clearer. What I want you to do, get your Bible and put your finger here because we're going to come back here. I want you to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on 965. So it just so happens that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul uses very similar language to the language that we see here in Romans. All right? I want us to zero in on verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. Actually, I'll start with 4 and just read that whole little paragraph as it's broken down in the Pew Bible. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see, there's an important piece of information here that tells us more about what he's talking about. He uses a term, the new covenant. But he doesn't explain the new covenant. We have to go elsewhere in Scripture. All right, you're going to need another finger. Now we're going to go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah's in the Old Testament. I'll tell you the page number. We're going to go to chapter 31. It's page 658 in the Pew Bible. Although I suppose we're actually going to be reading, sorry, next page over. We're going to be reading 660, because we're going to start in verse 31. So this new covenant, what is this new covenant? Starting in verse 31, Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. All right, we heard so much in that text that came up in the Romans text, didn't we? We got marriage. We got this idea of new covenant. We've got this idea of a law that is written and broken versus a law that is written within. I'm going to try to simplify this all down in just a minute here. What God is doing in this passage is he's contrasting two different eras of his covenant of grace, of his work to save people throughout history. The new covenant is the era of that saving work when Christ enters into the world. The old covenant, as you can probably tell from verse 32 in Jeremiah 31, refers to the era of that covenant with Moses and Israel, Mount Sinai, the hundreds of commandments. Are you following so far? You see, they're both part of the way that God is saving people, but it looks different at different times and in different ways. But the biggest difference between these things, which we see from this Jeremiah passage, if you still got your fingers in it, in this 2 Corinthians passage, and then if you still got your fingers in it, in this Romans 7 passage, is external versus internal. I talked about this with the Inquirers class this morning, actually, so if you need help to understand it, just reach out to one of them after the service. You see, in the Old Covenant, the law that was given was written on these tablets, wasn't it? These are the instructions for what they're supposed to do. They had the Spirit of God with them in a great cloud and a great pillar of fire. It was something you could look at. It was out there. I can see it. They had these great rituals, many sacrifices, the tabernacle and then later the temple. Priests who wore very distinctive clothes. Everything was very external, and it was probably pretty impressive to see. But look at what he says again in Jeremiah 31. He says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. You see, all of this extravagance that's external, God is taking that and bringing it internal. It's not a law that's written over here that I can kind of just ignore and turn away from. It's a law that's written right in here. It's God's commands right in here saying, this is what it looks like to love God. So do it. It's inescapable for us. You see, what it is that we have within us the Holy Spirit working to impress upon us the truth that he is our God and that we are his people. And to live that out more and more. You see, there's a big change to the law in that we no longer, as Christians, have to obey the law. We as Christians do not have to obey the law because God's acceptance of us does not rely upon the law. No, Christians get to obey the law. You see, Christians get to do that which is life-giving. Christians get to do that which is God-honoring. Christians get to do what is good for us. You see, it changes things. Our whole desires have changed. Kids, I'm sure most of you have a bedtime, don't you? Maybe 7, 7:30, 8. If you have a bedtime and you're a child, raise your hand. Okay, good. If you think that your bedtime is too early, if you think that it's too early, then I want you to keep your hand up. Yep. That's what I thought. That's what I thought. You see, kids, you think you're missing something at night, right? You want to stay up later. You want to have fun. Your parents are still awake. Why can't you be awake too? How many times your parents are just saying, no, you got to go to bed. It's for your good. It's for your good. But let me tell you, kids, there's going to come a time when you are going to long. You are going to have such great desire for the 8:30 bedtime. You're going to wish, oh, that I could go to bed at 8:30. What's changed? The bedtime hasn't changed. No, your desires have changed. The very things that you want have changed. It's not the rule. I mean, 8:30 is just a time, right? It's that you now say, this is good for me. I want this. This is helpful for me. You see, that's what we should be expecting to see in the Christian life. Do you want to read your Bible more? Most of us, what we do is say, I want to read my Bible more. Here is a great Bible reading plan. I'm going to print it off, fold it in my Bible, and put it there, tack it to my wall or something like that, and I'm going to have a checklist. I'm going to do those things. All right? I think if you start there, I'm not saying Bible reading plans are bad, but if you start there, that's the old way. You know what the Spirit-led way is? You pray to God fervently, God, let me hunger and desire for your word. God, change my very desires from within because I'm not going to be able to fake it till I make it. No, I need a heart change from within. You see, I need new desires, and that's just what God promises that he's going to give us in this new way. But there's one last element that I think is really important for us. And it's not just the external and internal, it's the self-reliance versus the humble reliance. Because who does this work? Not me, not you. Doing work on my own has gotten me to the point of knowingly being condemned in my sins. No, we rely on the Spirit. We rely on another. Same thing. How are we approaching the Christian life? Through my power or through a power that comes outside of me? Here's where I see this come up so often in sin. Oftentimes when we think about sin and stopping sinning, we think to ourselves, if I just had a good plan, I won't sin. Like whenever I think about like committing that sin, I'll just like, you know, have a rubber band on my wrist and I'll pull it really high and snap it and then pop me. I'll go, oh, I'm not going to do that sin anymore. Or like, you know, I get really frustrated when I come home from work and I just want to yell at my wife and kids. So instead, what I'm going to do is sit in my car for 10 minutes first. And I'm not going to get mad at them anymore. I'm going to be doing just perfect, right? You see, all this stuff is about behavioral modification. But your sin problem is deeper than the stuff you do. It's deeper than the stuff you think. It's deeper than the stuff you say. It comes from your heart. It's the stuff you desire. You see, brothers and sisters, we have this great gift of the Holy Spirit to change our very desires. And so just like the internal versus the external is going to drive us to prayer, this is going to drive us to prayer too, isn't it? To say, wow, I need the Holy Spirit at work in me in a powerful way that I didn't expect, that I didn't know I needed. And as we do this, we have this great promise in verse 4 that we will bear fruit for God. Now, this Christian life will not be a life of misery. It won't be a life of futility. It won't be a life of frustration. But instead, it will be a life of knowing the joy of this God who loves us, who saved us, who's at work within us. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus saved us to life, not to death. So let's live in this new way. This new way of the Spirit. This new way which brings life and bears fruit. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we do confess that we think about the law in the wrong way. Lord, instead of relying on our love for you, we do try to stir ourselves up to new obedience by compelling ourselves to think about what you've said, apply it, live in this new way. But Lord, we realize we need you. We need your grace at work in us by your Holy Spirit. We need the grace of knowing that we are accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ, loved by you. Lord, help us to see that and to live this way. And Lord, give us the joy of our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.